Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone. Let's try that again. Good morning, everyone. Oh, better, better, better. Well, it's great to be here today, and many of us are anticipating the Patriots game tonight, yeah, or something of that. No, Larry's not. Okay, Larry's not. But some of us are, or basketball games that we're going to and watching, right? This morning, this past week, we've been doing this whole series on heaven and hell, and it's been not a comfortable series. And this week, something else happened that even made it less comfortable in some ways, because if we look upon this, we will also see that this past week there was another interesting story that comes out of the news for us. And if this is working, what we see is that the Alex Malarkey, the boy who came. It's supposed to say the boy. You're missing that. The boy who came back from heaven. He was in an accident when he was 4, and he reported when he was in 2 months of coma that he had went to heaven and came back. And so this was widely publicized, became a bestseller, and so on and so forth. And this past week, he and his mom wrote a letter to the publishers of the books, the book that's become a bestseller and a documentary. And he basically said, "Look, hey, this is really not what happened. I was 4, and I just wanted attention for myself. And what you really should do is really look into Scripture to really talk about why, what about heaven and what about hell, because I really don't have any experience. And what should happen is that you should really look into Scripture." So this whole phenomenon, people going to heaven, going and coming back, we call those near-death experiences now. And there's some 13 million Americans who say they've had some sort of near-death experience. And people are trying to figure out how does this jive with Scripture? You know, is it real? Is it from another place? You know, what is going on here? And as we look at that, I think we need to look and follow this guy's example and to repent of whatever's going on, and also to look into Scripture on why it's so important for us to look into Scripture and not just a testimony and words of other people, but look in Scripture and God's Word to see what really heaven is really like. And today we're going to talk about heaven and hell together. So let's look at that this morning as we quickly look over this passage, a familiar passage, but one that I think teaches us a lot about who God is and why it's necessary for us to indeed believe that there is a place called Hades and hell. Let's pray. God, we come and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. It is a difficult topic. We know that you want us, though, to hear and understand your word, your truth, and that your Spirit would come and minister to us. Even if we feel uncomfortable, we pray that you give us an openness of heart, that you, O God, would help us to see what your word has to say. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. This is an uncomfortable topic. You know, actually, many Americans actually believe there's a heaven. So a survey by the Pew Foundation said that some 90% of Americans believe there's a God or some ultimate being. Another 75%, three-quarters, believe that there's a heaven. But unfortunately, only less than 1 in 6 believe there's a hell. And if you're in the Northeast, all those numbers go way down, right? If you're in the Northeast and Northwest, those numbers go down. If you're younger rather than older, those numbers go way down. And so this idea of hell is and heaven is very uncomfortable for many people. And so that's partly why we're looking at this morning. This morning we're going to look at this passage. I want to suggest that we're going to look at three things. Why there's a need for hell, that God's justice demands it, that no one leaves heaven and hell, and that God reveals more than enough for us to choose heaven. I think that's what's going on in this passage, and we'll look at it quickly, recognizing that even in this passage, we see that there's different people who believe, on one hand, it's a real story, it's a real biography. Others believe it's more of a parable. And whichever you believe, I think we can find out and understand much about what God says about who He is and why there's a reality called heaven and hell. Let's take a look at this passage this morning. In the first point, God's justice demands it. Most of us feel comfortable with the idea of God being a God of love. But as we recall, the God of Scripture and the God of the New Testament and the Old Testament is a God who is both sovereign, loving, and righteous. He's holy, He's just, He's righteous. And so there is this, we want to think about it, a triangle that needs to happen to make sure all that is a reality. And so we read this passage. We remember this story. I don't know what happened. I moved all those fonts over to the left so you can see the picture and the words. It should say, God's justice demands hell. And let's take a look quickly at this parable. There was a rich man who's clothed in purple. And we read that, so I'll just kind of talk about it a little bit. Yesterday, I was at this wonderful buffet. It was out in Burlington, and we had this beautiful restaurant. It's the nicest buffet I've ever been to. We had a beautiful party. It was a one-year-old party, and we had a duck that was crunchy on the outside and tender on the outside with, you know, apricot sauce. We had steak that was so tender, you know, it was perfectly cooked, perfectly pink red on the inside, and it was nicely done, and there was this risotto and all this. It was just sumptuous. It was, and then we had a all-you-can-eat, and it was the whole thing was all-you-can-eat, you know, so you just kept going back as many times as you want. Even the vegetables were good, and you know me, I'm not vegetables. And, you know, everything was so good and so delicious. And afterwards, we had cake, a beautiful cake, I think, from Candida Meister. And we had, all-you-can-eat Sunday bar. And it was just wonderful. It was just like, wow, I can really get used to this, you know, kind of thing. And here's this rich man who's got used to that every day of his life, right? He's just living large. He's living large, and he thinks that God is blessing him because he's got all these finances. He's got a banquet every day. He can live large, has nice linen, you know, clothing, purple, because it was so expensive to get. He had a gate. There's a word for gate here that means it's a really stylized, you know, beautiful gate that only rich people had. So he was living in this large mansion and all these kind of things. And maybe it was symbolized, you know, a little bit like, you know, from this picture, you know, where the guy is out there. He's living large, and he's enjoying life, very focused on himself. His name is not mentioned here. He is simply characterized as the rich man. Lazarus, on the other hand, is the poor beggar who is he's poor, he's broke, he's begging for the scraps from this guy's table, and apparently this guy's, you know, ignoring him. This guy is callous, and what happens is that Lazarus has all these sores, dogs get at him and lick his wounds and all these kind of things. And so you have this stark contrast between that which appears to be a blessing. This guy lives a blessed life, and yet the person who is so destitute that they can't even, you know, afford, you know, medication for their legs and begging and for scraps. And we see this huge contrast. And then in the story, as it goes, there's this huge, you know, reversal of what goes on, right? The huge, I call it the great reversal of fortunes, right? Because when they die, it's the opposite. In the die, the opposite. You know, the rich man is in this fiery, tormenting place, begging for, you know, for relief. And the Lazarus, whose name means God is my helper. God is my helper. He's the one who is at Abraham's side or bosom. And perhaps some commentators say, where is Abraham's side? But except at a banquet. Remember those passages talk about Abraham having being at the banquet feast? So maybe there's this really stark contrast between what happens in this life versus the life to come. And we see there's this huge, great reversal of fortunes, reversal of situations. And we say, wow, what can we learn from that? If you don't read the passage, you say, well, then, and I will be careful not to say that all rich people are going to endure torment. That's not the passage, right? That's not what it says, because, of course, remember, Abraham himself was a rich man. There are lots of people who have been blessed of God. So it's not this idea, the possession of riches that this person is being tormented over. It is because that person is so heartless in all the possessions he has. He is indifferent to the people and the plight, and so he has made riches his God. And he recognized that God is no longer part of his equation. He just lives for himself. He's self-centered and indifferent to others. And so he goes to this place of torment. So we look at this picture and say, well, what can we see? Clearly, it's a reminder, you know, in the historic literary sense here, the book of Luke. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and earlier in the passage he talks about Pharisees who are the lovers of money. So there's that kind of, you know, he's kind of looking at people who actually know God or know about God, but live lifestyles that are disparate from actually really knowing God, right? He's also talked in the passage before this about the shrewd or the dishonest manager. how a person who really does know God recognizes that all the possessions he has can be and should be used in order to gain eternal rewards and not just for this life. And so this is context of this parable. But here this morning we'll look at this parable and say, also beyond this, what can we learn about this whole idea of heaven, the whole idea of Hades and hell? Okay, so let's look at this passage now in a little bit more detail. We see that they're in this disparate place, and Lazarus looks up. He looks up and he sees that the rich man looks up and sees Lazarus in Abraham's side. And he says, and he calls out to him, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Note what's going on here. I think the key here is we understand that God's justice demands there be a hell. And it's an uncomfortable idea for us. But we say, hey, look, if we look at this guy, we understand that he was rich beyond what we understand, and yet he was so callous, so a person was right outside his door, a person who was so indifferent, so self-centered, so focused on his own satisfaction, his own needs, his own issues, that he was totally dismissive of other people's needs, even though he was more than capable of helping. You know, a person that callous deserves punishment, we think. And you know, interestingly, in this passage, we also see that that's exactly what's going on here. Notice what this guy doesn't say. This guy is caught in this terrible torment, and what does he say? Relieve some of the torment. Relieve, not, "I don't deserve to be here. God, you got it wrong. I was really generous. I really loved people, and I loved you." Is that what he said? He said, no. You know, this is a person who gets caught, knows he's caught, and just wants a little relief from that. So in his own words, he's not asking and not demanding and not saying that God is unjust. He's actually implying that God is just, but be a little bit merciful. Relieve some of the punishment. And I think exactly what happens, it says here. "And Abraham said, Child, remember that in your life you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." I think clearly here it talks about how it is appropriate and just, this situation, this total reversal. That it is right that this person now is in anguish. We say, well, that doesn't feel good to me, Pastor Tom. I don't like this idea. I think some of us understand this idea of justice more than we know. When I watch someone foul my son hard and don't get called for it on the basketball court, I get irate. And I know it's a terrible witness, but I get irate. Okay? And I go, but more seriously, you know, we are in the marathon bomber, right? So, of course, Zanayev is about to be tried here. And we think, man, this guy and his brother deserves punishment. They deserve punishment for all the mayhem that they have perpetrated on so many people. So many people have died and so on and so forth. And they deserve to be punished. They deserve it. Are you kidding? How could we not believe that someone who's done such a heinous thing deserves, or a Hitler or a Stalin? We believe that there's a hell for some folks, and some people really do deserve to be punished. Keller quotes, I can't even say this, Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian at Yale. And he says this, he grew up in Croatia and watched the Balkan Wars. And he says this, he says, look, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance or justice. What is he saying? He's saying, look, later he says, only in America, where we're in our comfortable suburbs, you know, when nothing bad seems to happen, is this idea that God could just simply forgive stuff. Because he says, you know, he sees and has seen that what happens when people commit violence against each other, it basically creates this cycle of violence and vengeance. You see, a downward cycle of violence. If you take my eye, I will take your eye out and the other eye too. If you do this, I will do this. I will double everything. And it just goes down and down and down. And the only way for us to live a human life here is to recognize that God is the one who ultimately will judge. God is the one who's going to meter out the appropriate justice in the end. And so we can wait upon God. You see? And he says, look, we are the ones. We can only do that if we believe that there really is justice in the end. If we really believe that God is going to be the one who punishes. Otherwise, we would go after Zophar Zarnaev's children, his family, his cousins, because that which he wreaked upon us, we should wreak upon him and his entire family, his entire community, right? That's how it works. If you only believe in humanity. He says, no. God is a God of justice, and so we can be assured now that there will be ultimate justice, and so we don't have to try to wreak revenge ourselves. So we see that there's a need for it because our sense of injustice demands that there is justice in the end. We demand that there is everything to be made right in the end. And we can trust that God will make everything right. Second point, no one leaves hell or heaven. And this is kind of hard, right? Because, you know, all these current books, it's called heavenly tourism now, right? You can go there and come back and you have a book about this and a book about that, and a book about this, all these, you know, near-death experiences. There might be some truth to them, but we don't know because people experience love, they experience some sort of personalized deity or something like that. That seems to be a common thread. But because Scripture also says that God is not only a God of personal, He's not only a God of love, but He's also a God of justice and righteousness. Sometimes we misunderstand that. He said, and here in this passage, it's clear. What does the Scripture say? And besides all this, besides us, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to there may not be able, and none may cross from here to there. Right? So he's saying, look, the rich man says, hey, Father Abraham, send Lazarus down, and so he could dip his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in such anguish here. And he says, hey, Lazarus cannot go from here to there, and neither can you come from here up. There's this huge chasm. Why? Because God is so righteous and so holy and so just. Nothing that is sinful and broken and impure can reach from here to there. And the two don't mix. They cannot mix, and they will never be distinct at the, you know, in heaven and hell. And so, Pastor Tom, that's kind of weird, man. That's a long time. I just like this idea of like universalism, Christian universalism. That's a much more comfortable idea. That somehow we all kind of go into this purgatory kind of state, and at some point, you know, we kind of work off all of our sins, and eventually we all get to heaven. That's sort of universalism, right? Rob Bell, Christian universalism. Or that somehow, you know, all these things happen, but what happens here, that's not what God says. It's not what Abraham says. Abraham says, doesn't say, hey, just wait. It'll be okay in the end. You'll come in time. That's not what he says, right? Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, don't worry. It's just temporary. You're going to get annihilated soon, so just hold on. Doesn't say that either. There's this chasm between the two. And you say, well, why is that? How is that so, Pastor Tom? How is that so? I was like, you know, infinity, you know, something that happened in this world that has eternal ramifications. How does that work? How does that work? I think some of us can begin to understand it, saying, you know what? Some crimes are so heinous. Some things are so hideous and, to us that we would say it deserves more than a life sentence. Is that right? So when we think of the bombers, we think, well, when they killed four people, made in the image of God, a child, a single woman, an Asian woman, a policeman, when they did that in cold blood and calculated, is it just deserve one life sentence? How does that work? I think many would say, and their families would say, our hopes and our futures were wrapped up with these people, and you have destroyed our entire future. These people deserve more than a life sentence. They deserve forever to be punished. Or for the thousands or hundreds who were amputees, 16, 18 who are amputees, that they now live a life that is now forever changed because of what happened and their families. And for the hundreds who were somehow affected, physically, who were there, who were affected, and the thousands and others who were affected in so many ways, how can we begin to say that only a lifetime is enough? You see, because it's not just time, right? It's not just time that affects how we understand the gravity of a situation, of a crime. It could take only a split second, to trigger a bomb or to shoot a bullet. But the impact of that action, the impact and the gravity and the magnitude of that could have huge implications, right? For instance, if we think about the people who have been assassinated, we recognize that, man, it only took minutes for it to happen, or seconds. JFK, Franz Ferdinand, who was killed as the Australian prince that started World War I, right? Julius Caesar, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, Malcolm X, Robert Kennedy, John Lennon, Lee Harvey, all these people, huge impacts in the assassination. Huge. Was it just killing one person? Or did it try to kill a dream? Tomorrow is Martin Luther King's birthday. We commemorate his contribution and his leadership as a Christian reverend. I'm so encouraged to see that people made the words of the gospel and the deeds of the gospel part of their lives. And some of us, we hope, will be going to breakfast tomorrow to commemorate that. But see, the gravity of that single bullet, it wasn't the amount of time that it took to travel, but it's the impact and the magnitude of that act. Now, what if we multiply the magnitude of that act? You say, what about God? Is God greater than JFK, Martin Luther King? If you put them all together, would he be greater than all of them? When we deny God, murder God in our hearts, are we doing something even greater? The need for hell. And finally, God reveals more than enough for us to choose heaven. God reveals more than enough to choose heaven. In this passage, we read, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I," this is the rich man speaking, right? "For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said to them, "No, Father Abraham, for if someone goes to them from the dead, and they will repent." But he said to them, if they do not hear or listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should come and rise from the dead." He's saying, so the rich man said, "Hey, send more witnesses. Send more witnesses to my brothers who are still alive. Because they need to hear about this judgment. They need to hear that this place of torment. They need to understand this." And Father Abraham, or the mouth of Jesus, to quote Father Abraham, saying, "Look, they have enough witnesses already." Romans chapter 1 reminds us that all creation bears testimony, that no one could deny by looking at the creation. If they look deep in their hearts, knows that there's something greater than ourselves. There is something more beautiful and greater than ourselves. All of creation testifies that there is a God. The scriptures testify that there is a God who loves and has sent the Messiah to come. Moses and the prophets testify, look forward to the Messiah, the one who will come to save all people. And that person is Christ. And the scriptures also, the New Testament, a little further from here, someone who is raised from the dead, We have lots of cases who've been raised from the dead, in the Old Testament. We have a few cases in the Old Testament and one prominent one in the New Testament, two. The first one being whom? Lazarus. Lazarus himself was raised from the dead. And did they believe? Did the Pharisees believe? No. It is not more testimony that folks need. It is openness of heart. For we choose. We choose not to listen to Scripture and listen to God. It's sort of like, I love C.S. Lewis when he says, it's like we are sulking, rebellious children. Those of us who are parents understand this, right? Usually we accuse our kids of doing this, but, I remember that, one time when Zach was a little guy, he was probably like 7 or 6, and he hit his brother, Jeremy. He was really mean to him, and we punished him. We, our punishment was not corporal, so we put him in the bathroom and said, "You stay here until you decide you're going to apologize to your brother. Then you can come out and have dinner and all that stuff. You have to stay in the bathroom." And he went in the bathroom, and he went to the bathroom, and he sulked there, and he stuck his leg out of the bathroom, and he was going, "Hey, can I come out yet?" He said, no, you stay in there until you decide that you're going to apologize. He said, no. He stood there and was there for a long time, like an hour or two. And I was like, what is going on? Can't he just, admit that he was wrong? He wouldn't. And C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce, this is a great quote, "The choice of every lost soul can be expressed in the saying, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." I think he's quoting Milton there. He's saying, so many of us are like that sulking child. We would rather stomp our feet and shake our fist at God and say, "I don't care. I want my own values. I want to be king and rule. I want to do this, and I don't care what you say, God. I don't care what the consequences are. I shake my fist at you." And that's what's going on. In hell, I think we are all, those who are there, are shaking their fist. C.S. Lewis says, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done. I accept your will, your kingdom, your values, and the fullness of joy that you have to offer me.' And those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' You'd rather reign in hell? So be it. You've chosen." He's not happy about it. He's not gladly sending people there. People are choosing to go there. Are you choosing to go there today? What is your disposition to a loving God who calls out, "My child"? If only, in his lifetime, if the rich man had only repented and seen the consequences that were coming. If he only repented, but he did not. His plea for pity was basically a plea for relief, not of repentance. You and I have an opportunity in this life, to recognize the justice of God is right. That there will be punishment, there will be torment for those who shake their fist at God. But there's also love. My child, my technon, my little child, if you receive Christ, one who did rise from the dead for each of us, who died and rose from the dead. You see, there is a need for hell, but there's also a great offer of heaven, of being with God forever and ever through Christ. Because the balance of the justice and the holiness, the righteousness of God is the love of God in Christ Jesus. As we think about communion and receiving the elements, those of us who are Christ followers recognize that we do not deserve to be in joy and in bliss and in a sumptuous fair with God forever and ever. Right? To live in mansions forever. We don't deserve that. It is God's gracious act, and all we did was receive it. Those of us who have not come to Christ yet, recognize that God offers to you this day, opportunity for you to receive His love and His grace. Not because you deserve it, not because you're a great guy, not because you're a great gal, because you've given to the church and you've done all this charity work, but because of God's great love for you. Simply receive His love and His grace because Christ has died for you and been raised from the dead. Let's take a moment to contemplate, to thank God, weird as it sounds, for the reality of hell and the reality of salvation and the offer of love that God gives to us. Let's spend a moment as we prepare for communion to receive the body and the blood of Christ, again, as a symbolic act of that receiving of His love that rescues us, that we choose love, we choose Christ. God has enabled us by the Holy Spirit to choose Him. We thank Him for that reality. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, as uncomfortable as it is to talk about hell, we thank You that You've revealed to us in Your Word that it is necessary for Your justice and Your righteousness to be satisfied. But we thank You that in Christ Jesus, He's given of Himself so that we might not endure that kind of justice, but instead receive Your love and receive Your grace in Christ. We draw near now as we prepare our hearts for Holy Communion in Jesus. Amen. I'd like to invite all who have been baptized in the name of Christ to participate fully in receiving of the Holy Communion. I'd like to invite those who have not received Jesus yet as your Lord and Savior, have been baptized, to simply come and receive a blessing and to contemplate the great love that God has for you, His child. I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and for all of us to stand and get prepared to recite the Lord's Prayer together.